The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing ye might have life in his name. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. What I'm going to do is probably start for most on Sundays, instead of stopping and doing some scripture somewhere, we're going to read when we get to the study portion, we'll read that section, so we're getting it in our thinking, and it'll make more sense, actually. So let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we do have the privilege and opportunity to live in a nation where we have the freedom to be able to assemble this morning and do so freely. And we just thank you for that. But most of all, we're thankful for the freedom that we have in Christ, the freedom to live and to serve you, responding to the truth that you have provided for us by grace. And we just thank you for everything that we have because of our relationship with Christ, all based on that faith alone in Christ alone, that first of all saved us, but it also, through the work of the Holy Spirit, entered us into union with Christ, identified us with him and his death, burial, and resurrection, raised us up to walk in newness of life so that we can live our lives in such a way as to bring honor and glory to you. And for all that you have provided for us, we are truly thankful and grateful. And we just pray now that as we study this morning, the things that are before us, that we would, God the Holy Spirit would illuminate these things, that some important stuff as we work down through both Romans and 1 Peter, that we need to know and to understand. And we just thank you for providing us what we need spiritually to feed our soul this morning. We would remember those of our family with special needs. We'd remember Caleb, especially at the that you'd provide for him, especially this weekend where he's down in the cities and away from his normal setup, that his dad's in Florida, that you'd provide for him. We'd also remember Jackie and her special situation. We just pray that the pain that she has, that you'd provide for her to deal with that. We'd also remember our friend Jackie, or Charlotte back east, that she would look to you each day for the needs that she has, and there are some tough issues right now. We just pray that you'd provide for her. And we'd remember Bob, especially as he prepares now for the surgery that's upcoming on May 23rd. So many things to come together, not only for the doctors, but for him and his thinking and his family. We just pray that you'd provide for them, that they would be centered on Jesus Christ and him alone. We'd also remember Drew and his knee situation, the surgery that he's going to need, that he'd get good input and the doctors would figure out what needs to be done. We'd remember also those of our military are out there in harm's way, that did you provide the protection, the spiritual needs that they have, that wherever they're at, and we just thank you for their service, so that they're providing us the basis of the liberty that we do have in this nation, and also for the president and for his staff. And we just pray that they would continue to make good, solid decisions that would provide us and maintain that liberty and freedom that we have. And we'd also remember those around the nation this morning that are faithfully teaching your word, that their congregations would be responsive to that word and apply the things that are taught to their own lives. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship in the Word this morning. We have much important things to deal with, and we just pray that you'd unfold your truth to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Paul summarized, really has made his point very effectively, I believe, from chapter 1, verse 18 down to 3:8, related to man, no matter what his situation was. And he summarized the charge in verse 9. But in this section that we've been working on, and we've still got some things to do in verses 9 through 20, he's really drawing the bottom line here. He said, okay, here's the real issues here. So I've made the case against the religious type. They're sinners. I've made the case against the moral person, the self-righteous moral person. They're a sinner. And I've made the case against the heathen. They're in chapter 1. The lascivious type. They're sinners. They all need salvation. And he summed it up with a major charge there in verse 9. When he says, all under sin. All under sin. No exceptions. And then it goes on to prove, as we saw last week, in verses 10 through 14, or 10 through 18, actually. We didn't get to 18 yet, but you have the 14-point indictment to validate that charge, all under sin. And he leaves no wiggle room here. None. No wiggle room at all. Verse 18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Kind of summarizes all the charge there. No fear of God. What's Proverbs say? The beginning of wisdom was the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Fools despise wisdom. And he's not just talking about just degrees and having all kinds of human viewpoint wisdom. He's talking about the wisdom that comes from the Word of God, from relationship with Him. All under sin. The guilt, the power, the penalty of sin results in man's condemnation. Whether the lascivious type, the moral type, the religious type, doesn't matter. All condemned before God. Now, verses we're going to pick up this morning with verse 19. After looking at reviewing some things with 18, but let's read through here and get the flow of the context here. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We're going to be introduced in those verses there to, well, we'll get there this morning, the concept of justification. And we will, before we get too far down through here, the next couple lessons, spend maybe more than a couple lessons. Anyway, dealing with this whole concept of justification, because that's the crux of things, the centerpiece. And the centerpiece related to what is salvation, what's involved. And we need to understand that very, very thoroughly. Now, if you look at you got the charge in verse 9. We got the indictment in verses 10 through 17. Actually, 18 is part of it, and he summarizes there with 18. But you get the root underlying cause, if you will, for man's character being what it is, his conduct. Of course, remember, he dealt with those that breakdown in the indictment under character and conduct. And what he says there in verse 18, talking about man's arrogant pride, just jumps up and he says, there is no fear of God. I'm it. I'm center of the universe type of thing. And that's man's thinking. It really is the center of man's thinking. And he ends up really, ultimately, in self-deification. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Before their eyes. When he says before their eyes, he's talking about their imaginations, their mind. Instead of being filled with the awesomeness of God, it is filled with all manner of thoughts of impurity and suppression of truth. Whatever category. Yeah. But what happens to a people, a person, a nation, when you rip God totally out of the picture, out of their lives? What happens? From the context that we've been going through now in chapter 1 and 2 and now into 3, we must conclude that they will be sucked into that vacuum. And what Paul refers to as the mataiotes, that vacuum that's left when you reject truth, you walk away from the Word of God, it opens up a vacuum. And you're going to suck in all manner of garbage. And you can't wonder why people that were so straight, going in the right directions, all of a sudden it's just like coming to a brick wall and all of a sudden they're going in the wrong direction. Totally out to lunch, in my turn. They've rejected truth in some manner. And all of a sudden, they're being sucked in with all kinds of junk. Remember the swimming pool analogy. You've got to have oxygen. You can't live without oxygen. You've got to have that air hose back to oxygen. Well, it's the same way with living in the world. And all the garbage thinking out there, you've got to have that connection back to truth. And it only comes through the Word of God. And a consistent relationship with Him. But when we suck into through that vacuum, the corruption, the deception, the violence, the murder, all these things result from that. And we've seen a number of times the passages that deal with this. You know, all this stuff comes out of the thinking of man. Thinking of man. That's why it's so important that we get our thinking straight, lined up with the Word of God. The greater the extent of the rejection of God, of leaving Him out of the picture, the greater will be the extent of all these things. The corruption, the deception, the violence, the murder. And you look around our nation today, ultimately, verse 18 applies. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Across the board. Oh, there's many that do believe, and you know the pockets like here, but you know other churches where that's not true. But the thing is, across the board is nationally, totally different than it was, not even that many decades ago. But then again, decades ago, you got consistent, systematic teaching from the pulpits too. Now that's not the case. It's unusual. And people, you know, just are not used to having to think when they come to church. They come in and emote. You know, get emotionally cranked up and go nowhere. Fall flat on their nose when they run into a pressure situation. But you have to think. Is that fear of the Lord in the sense of awe, respect for Him should motivate us in our life to live in such a way as to bring honor and glory to Him. Now in verses 19 really introduces us to the defense that man has. Flimsy at best. Where is man's defense? Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because the works of the law, or by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Where's man's defense? He has none. Every mouth is closed, shut. They have no bona fide response to God's judgment, all under sin, to his 14-point indictment. The purpose of this section is to make sure we understand that and to stop the arguments. Man is good at coming up with excuses, all kinds of them. And, it's as if man's out there saying, oh, God, remember the mitigating circumstances in my situation. I'm special. I'm unique. Remember, God, I'm a victim here. God isn't even going to, when they get to those that have rejected Christ and get to the great white throne judgment, they're going to find out they have no defense. None. No basis of argument. And that's the point he's making here. No defense as to whether he lived up to the light he had. No defense. And he says here, now we know. We have some knowledge. And the word that's used here is kind of a unique one because he puts in here oida, which is it's actually in a perfect tense, but it's used something that in the grammar came to be used as a present and stress the reality of sure, solid knowledge, a positive knowledge. We know some things. We know some facts, without a doubt. That whatever the law says, it speaks, it communicates to those who are under the law, to those who live in the sphere of the law, that are under the legal jurisdiction of the law, that every mouth may be closed, shut. The basic meaning for the word there, closed, means to fence in, to block up something, to close up. The idea here is to silence someone. It's an interesting translation done by a theologian a number of years ago named Phillips. And he has some interesting ways of translating the text. He says that every excuse may die on the lips of him who makes it. That's the way he translates this phrase here. That every excuse may die on the lips of him who makes it. And he's really grasped the thrust here of what's in view. Of course, the question we've got to ask now is, okay, what is the law that is referred to here? What is the law that is referred to at this point? Do we take the law in its narrow sense? Or in its wider sense? And who is it that is under the law? It says, whatever the law says, the focus is on content. From the context, it is clear that the law here refers to the whole Old Testament. The whole of the Old Testament canon. Remember all the quotes he used in the indictment. Came from Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah. And that was what, the law he's talking about here. He includes that. See, a lot of people just automatically say, oh, it's just the Mosaic law. No. The charge in verse 9 is for who? All under sin. What's the charge against? Go back to 9. Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under the law. Jews and Greeks. That covers everyone. And Greeks in the sense of non-Jew. So you're either a Jew or a non-Jew. One or the other. Takes in everybody. Point that Paul is making here is that there is no possible escape for anyone, Jew or Gentile. This is why every mouth is stopped, is silenced. The revelation in the Old Testament that reveals the universal sin of all mankind before God also declares the judgment of God is equally upon both Jew and Gentile. So there is that universal aspect to the context. All Jews, all Gentiles. The law, the revelation of God points out His standard and clearly illustrates man's inability in themselves to live up to that standard. Always in the background, you've got to remember that little phrase, by what standard? By what standard? Now, so the bottom line, man has no defense. He has been silenced. His mouth has been closed. But as you read through the passage, you come down through the whole section. If you sat down and read through chapters 1, 2, and 3, you can't help but see that it is especially hard-hitting, if you will, on the Jew of the day. It really presents some special pointed application for them. Here's a people who gloried in the fact that they had the law of God. But for most, it was looked at as a talisman, you know, good luck charm. And I have to chuckle at this. People, you know, the sports guys and all this stuff, you know, they get up and they go, you know, go get up the bat, you know. It's a good luck charm. You know, as if that's going to help. Nothing helped the Twins last night. 18-1? Give me a break. Whew. I saw that in the paper this morning. I said, whoa. They must have had somebody up there. I didn't see who was pitching, but they must have been pitching batting practice. But anyway, they sure didn't stop anybody. Oh, well. Always my Red Sox. Anyway. But you know what happens there? They had the revelation, right, with that law. They were given that revelation we saw in Psalm 147, 19 and 20, or 20 and 21, whatever the last two verses are. They had the light of the Word, and they rejected it. For the most, there was always a remnant. Always a remnant that believed. But for the most part, the nation rejected the truth. And as in the last verse in Judges says, you know, there was no king in the land, no standard, you know, no, they didn't look to God as they should have, and they did what was right in their own eyes. That's man for you. They did what was right in their own eyes. So they gloried in the fact that they had the law of God. They would readily agree, if asked, that the Gentile was accountable to God. But they fancied themselves as having an in with God, having a special status because they possessed the law. And we got people today that do the same thing in different ways, but you know, they've got some religious in. I've been baptized. I've been sprinkled. I've been whatever. I went through catechism. I did this. My ticket is punched. But you ask about, well, who is Jesus Christ? Well, I don't know. Oh. You don't know who He is? Oh, He's some dude that lived a long time ago. You know, so you get all kinds of weird answers. But anyway. But they thought they had an in. They had some special status. because they possessed the law, and also, of course, the heritage back to Abraham. That's always, we'll see that brought out as we get down into chapter 4. Paul is emphatically telling them that they are not only sinners, just like the moralists and the heathen, but they are transgressors of the very law that they gloried in. There is a sense that the noose around the neck of the Jew is tighter than the heathen or the moralist, simply because of their rejection of the light that was given them in that revelation. Greater responsibility. For the heathen, it was the light of creation. For the moralist, it was the light of the conscience. For the Jew, he rejected the light of God's revelation, His word that was given to them. So the noose is tight. It's tight around all of them. But it's tighter in a sense because of the greater light, the greater responsibility they had for the Jew. But then when you look at this nation, we've had generations, we were founded by people that primarily utilized the principles. Not all of them were believers, but they understood. They were taught enough of the truth that they understood some of the principles the Word of God taught. And those principles guided them as they put together the Constitution, as they put together this nation. And we go down through our history now. Where are we in relationship as a people, as a nation, in relationship to that word today? How tight do you think the noose is around that nation who've had the Word of God taught, the gospel communicated? The light of God's Word has crisscrossed this nation for many, many, ever since the founding. And now you get down to the enlightened 21st century. And what's the prevailing attitude today? At best, indifference. At worst, open rebellion against God. The corporate guilt before God is awesome. Fortunately, we live in a time we see in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, a time of God's great patience, giving everyone an opportunity to respond and believe in Jesus Christ. You're going to have the opportunity. It's there. The second half of verse 19 really gives us the verdict. The ultimate verdict. And all the world may become accountable to God. All the world may become accountable to God. First thing we should notice here is that the verdict is, first of all, universal. Uses the word cosmos here. All the cosmos. Paso cosmos. All of organized humanity. All of see, cosmos means organization. Organization. That's why you get cosmetics out of that word. That's where it comes from, you know, to take order out of chaos. So it's all of organized humanity here in view. Second, the sentence is guilty. Guilty. All accountable to God. Now, interesting word here. Hupodikos. Got that word, that root there, D-I-K again. Right, just. Righteousness comes out of that root. Hupo, under. This is the only time it's used in the New Testament. And it's interesting, this is one that doesn't appear also in the Greek translation of the Old Testament either, the Septuagint. It is used in classical Greek. And if you get the dictionaries of classical Greek, they're about that thick. And I don't know what the price now. When I bought it back in the 70s, it was almost $100 then, I imagine they don't sell too much. You know, they don't sell too many of them. So I can imagine what they are today. And now I've got it on a computer. I don't even have to go back and pull a book off. But anyway, but I've got one. If I ever, you know. Classical Greek, it was used to, it meant guilty. Guilty. That one is culpable, accountable, subject to trial. Whatever they've committed, they're subject to trial. Josephus, early historian, first century, used it to indicate that one was subject to punishment. This is more to the point here in the context. They're subject to punishment. By who? By God. Okay. It speaks really to the issue of one who knows that he has done wrong, that he is guilty, and at some point must answer for it. I think two things are pertinent here. There has been an offense against who? It's against God. Okay. And there is a penalty due. That must be recognized. It describes the state of an accused person, this hupodikos, the state of an accused person who cannot reply at the trial initiated against him because he has exhausted all appeals, all possibilities of refuting the charges against him. They've been exhausted. And he has no longer any way of averting the condemnation and its consequences which will follow. None. He's exhausted all the appeals all the way up through even to the Supreme Court, if you will. I'm going to put it in that context. And of course, that's what's going to really, in a sense, be when they get to the great white throne judgment. The final appeal, just like going to the Supreme Court. Being accountable to God pictures God as judged, as the judge. But there's more than that. God is not only the judge who weighs the evidence and pronounces the verdict. He is also the wronged party here. This is something when a person lives and functions under sin, the wronged party is God. The wronged party is God. He's the one the sin is committed against, ultimately. David recognized that in Psalm 51. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. And he committed some woozies. He's also the wronged party to whom satisfaction belongs then. Remember, a few lessons back, I mentioned that sin is more than just a violation of a standard, a law, a precept, stepping over the line, rebellion. It's the violation of a person, the person of God, a violation of His very person. And this word, hupodikos, really takes us to that courtroom-type scene in an analogy. And that's what Paul wants us to see here. And he's picturing all of humanity being brought into the presence of the judge. And the sentence is being pronounced upon all under sin, no exceptions, no wiggle room. But notice carefully, they are not brought before the judge at this time for the execution of the penalty. You don't see that here. It's important to realize that, to come to grips with that. What's the purpose at this point in the context, so that every mouth might be closed, to realize their status before Him? Part of recognizing that they have a definite problem. They are under the guilt and penalty and power of sin from God's standpoint and viewpoint. What God does is an amazing thing. Instead of pronouncing the penalty, He does an awesome, awesome thing. He goes right to the solution. He says that he has already dealt with man's sin problem. He's already dealt with your situation, he says, for all of humanity, for man's sin problem, all under sin, with that once-for-all sin offering that Jesus, his Son, made on the cross. And so we pick up here, beginning in verse 21, actually down through 26. These six verses are probably some of the most crucial verses to understand in Scripture related to our salvation, our so great salvation, if you will. So we're going to probably be spending some time here. You say, oh, I've read this, I know all that, you know. Well, you never know. There's some things here you might not have a handle on yet. Jesus went to the cross, and we know that. He bore our penalty. He was judged in our place. And the cross becomes the meeting place, the righteous meeting place between a holy and righteous God and us as sinners, the unbeliever. Whether we're a Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. It applies to all. We're all under that guilt. And we can tap into his perfect solution through simple faith. Faith in the person and work of this Redeemer. One needs to understand what their true status is before God before they will seek a solution. We really need to come to grips with how God sees them. And in our generation, you almost have to go back and say, okay, here's who God is. Because most people haven't got a clue who God is. As far as his character, who he is, why he can't have any kind of a relationship with man based on his works. As religion's got them all cranked up out there to do all kinds of good works and different things to impress God. God isn't impressed with those things. We're seeing in Peter, though, that aspect of good works that should flow from our life after salvation as we get with the Word of God, as we develop that frame of reference and start applying it in our life, it should make us stand out like a sore thumb in the culture. But unfortunately, most believers today don't stand out. They want to go with the flow. They want to go with everybody, you know, whatever's the in thing these days. They want to do that. But we tap into that perfect solution by faith alone. And that we have, it's faith alone in Christ alone. Now, with verse 20, we have detailed what the law can and cannot do. What it can and cannot do. Oh, if you recall, you know, Paul will say later, chapter 7, you know, the law is holy, righteous, and good. Has a purpose. What's he say here? He says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, no flesh. Here he uses that, the generic sense of no one, no one in this life. Ever. No flesh. By the works of the law, out from the source of the works of the law. And the law here has no definite article. And that's important in the flow of the Greek, whether you have, so we have nomos, but there's no definite article before it. None. So it's just nomos. And when it's without the article, it says, okay, the emphasis is on the character of that, whatever it is. Here, the character of the law. if it had the article, it would be tell you that we've been defined. It's the article of specification usually that says, okay, there's a specific law that's in view, and it's already been defined in the context somewhere, so you need to go back and find it. But we don't have the definite article here. So it's technically it says, okay, it speaks not just to the moral and ethical code of the Mosaic Law, but to any law system that man sets up. Any law system that man can set up can be in view here. Primarily, though, when you look at the law here, namas, especially in the context where you have a big emphasis on Jews, as we just come through, he might have primary focus on the Mosaic Law. But you remember, there's really, you got the statutes, the ordinances, and the judgments, yeah. Statutes, the ordinances, the judgments. And the statutes refers to, you know, the old Decalogue. The Decalogue. What's the Decalogue? Mosaic Law. The Ten Commandments. The moral and ethical code. And that's commonly referred to as the statutes. The ordinances takes in the shadow Christology. And this brings into focus, you know, all the sacrifices, the feast days, all those things that were to teach them about the person and character and the salvation that Christ provides, the substitute that they needed to believe in. Their salvation was by faith too, just like everybody else's, not by keeping the law. Never has been. And then, of course, the judgments, that part of the Mosaic. See, this is all the Mosaic Law. Takes in all of these things. All of them. All three. And you know what's, people, Presbyterians, some of them, they try to take, they separate things out and they just want to, we've got to keep this. This is done away with when Christ went to the cross. Now, Christ, if you go through the Gospels, he never separates the three sections. Never. It's always the whole to him, the whole thing. And so we can't either separate it like that. The judgments takes in all of the things that were a part of administering the nation. You had all the dietary laws, which were in their best interest to follow, which protected them in many ways from a lot of the sicknesses and diseases that other nations were subject to. The military that came under that. When you think of the dietary, it's dietary health and sanitation and all that stuff goes together because there was a lot of that. And it protected them. But so that really gets to the national aspects of it. So that, when we think of Mosaic Law, we've got to think of all of that as a whole. Okay? Now, can someone be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments? No. Can a believer who is saved by keeping the Ten Commandments become spiritual? No. But are they, if they're obedient to those, the moral and ethical codes of the Mosaic Law, there are benefits to them. There are benefits to a nation if they pay attention to it. But it's not going to get them into a relationship with God at all. Won't happen. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, it isn't going to happen. The point here is that the law cannot justify anyone before God. Cannot justify anyone before God. That's important. And the word for two O's, long O at the end. Dikaioo. There's our D-I-K again. To justify, to declare righteous. That's important to understand. Declare righteous. It's also a word that, the ordinary word for acquitting, if you will, from a legal standpoint. It refers to the act of God of removing the guilt and penalty of sin from a sinner, one who believes in Jesus Christ, the one who has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. In fact, verse 28, if you look down there ahead, it says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, not works, by faith, apart from the works of the law." I mean, how much clearer can you be? But it's important to recognize this aspect of declare. To declare one right, righteous, just. And this sequence-wise, you know, the individual recognizes that they're a sinner, they want to believe in Jesus Christ, they place their faith in Him. One of the things, they're regenerated, of course, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to them. God the Father sees that righteousness and says, okay, justified, and declares them justified. Does not mean, as the Catholics would have you believe, to make righteous. Don't go there. That's a work system, to make righteous, to treat as righteous. Don't go there. Wrong meaning. The word doesn't mean that, but that's the way they want to use it. And if you don't go through the Mass, you don't go through this, that, and the other thing, the Stations of the Cross or whatever, and go through all the other rigmarole stuff, you're not going to make it. Because that is what makes you righteous before God. It's what they teach. See, the thing is, verbs that end in the Greek, it would look like this. Omicron and then omega. Two O's, double O's. Those kind of verbs denote not making, but counting or deeming of the moral quality, whatever is here, it's of course being righteous and just. And it really has that declarative force. And it tells us that. Speaks of a legal reality that we have before Him because of what? The work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it accrues to us simply by faith. Nothing, no works, by faith. By faith. So this is one of those words that really falls in, and he's using a kind of a courtroom scene. It's a legal forensic type concept. You know, I get all these programs now when I got all these legal beagles out there trying to tell us what's going on with these different cases out there. And they get arguing back and forth and stuff, and it's hilarious sometimes, some of the viewpoints. But anyway, Newell, writing in his commentary on Romans, says, he had this interesting quote. He says, "Someone says, it is not the good works men have done so much as the good works they persuade themselves that sometime they will do, in which they hope." Now think about it. They persuade themselves, "Oh yeah, someday I'm going to do some great stuff that God's going to be impressed with." I mean, that's what he's saying here. Then he goes on and he says, "For, you know, man knows they have failed. Yet they promise themselves that they will be better. I'll do better." And the thought of being declared righteous by a work altogether outside of themselves never once occurs to them. But that's what has to happen. It has to be something outside themselves. That no one is justified by the works of the law or any work system had to be a tremendous shock to the Jews that Paul had so often debated. That being obedient to the law, or any law system for that matter, will not result in being declared righteous, acquitted before God, the righteous judge. That had to stun them, set them back on their heels. What are you doing, Paul? We got this special status. Oh yeah? He just knocked the props out from under them. So then what is the purpose of the moral ethical codes of the law? Well, it has a purpose. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And he uses a word here for knowledge. And we've often seen words like gnosis. That means knowledge. But this one here is epignosis. And when you add a preposition like that, it intensifies the concept, but it also, you know, it adds this idea of complete, full, full knowledge, complete knowledge of sin. And it's recognizing that this knowledge here that's in view in the context is from God's viewpoint. Don't forget that. Not man's. God's viewpoint. Okay? From the law we discover what sin is, and we see ourselves for what we really are before God. And of course the whole context is addressed to the unbeliever. We see ourselves as believers, too, and we step out of fellowship and start putting that sin nature back in rulership. The Word of God is very clear and points out, you know, we know when we're sinning. We know. We commit sin and are out of fellowship and need to get back in fellowship and get that Holy Spirit back illuminating the truth so that we can, and His empowering ministry, live our life and bring honor and glory to Him. Phillips again makes a point here. It is the straight edge of the law that shows us how crooked we are. Think about it. The straight edge of the law. And that straight edge is used a number of times in the Old Testament to refer to truth. It shows us how crooked we really are. From God's standpoint again. Okay? So all the props, all the pretensions of man have been knocked out from under him by Paul. Now it's time for the solution that only God can provide. Paul has done such a masterful job of completing the purpose, just laying things out beautifully. Of man's status before God, from back in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way down to verse 20 here of chapter 3. And in doing so, he's proved that all are under sin, under the condemnation of God, and in need of God's righteousness. A couple of observation points here. Well, we might get a couple of them. One point's got a couple of pages. I don't think we'll quite get that one. First thing that we just recall and pull into our thinking here, the depravity of man is seen most readily through his speech and his words, his communication. It's interesting that four of the six metaphors used to illuminate man's conduct deal with speech: the throat, the mouth, the tongue, the lips. I mean, we really do well with our speech, right? We create false impressions with our lips. We lie, we deceive, we slander, we gossip. We use our speech to make others think we're something we're not. And you can go on and on. God, as the divine doctor, has taken a look at us and said, open your mouth and say, ah. And we reveal who we really are. What's on the inside? Second thing. Notice that the indictment says that man is sinful in several ways. In verses 10 through 12, he laid out some issues related to man's character. None are righteous, not one. And he's talking about their character. Who they are, not what they do. Then in verses 13 through 14, it was what they say. What we say, or the unbeliever says. And then it gets to the doing in verses 15 through 17. Swift to shed blood. Very destructive. So what has Paul said here? Who we are as unbelievers, separated from a holy and righteous God, is sinful. What we say is sinful. What we do is sinful. This paints a vivid picture of man, a very black one, if you will. What is referred to as total depravity. Which doesn't mean that every person is as bad as he can be or could be. But he is as bad off as he can be. In that being under sin, he is dead spiritually, separated from a holy and righteous God. There is no worse a state that one can be in. The key thing to remember with this depravity aspect is don't go to the definition that the Reformed type have that means total depravity. You don't have even the ability to believe in Jesus Christ. They look at depravity as total inability. You can't believe in Jesus Christ. See, so they go to their twisted, distorted doctrine of salvation and election and say, God has got to regenerate you first, then you can believe. But that's not the sequence in Scripture at all. But anyway. But that's out there, and that's being peddled big time. And they'll also couple with that. If I don't see the works in your life, you can't be saved. See, the bottom line that we've got to remember as we come to this context, man is born in sin. He lives in sin. And most unfortunately, die in that status, in sin. Tragic. Because God has provided, and we're going to be seeing it here, the solution. The solution. And it's really a tough one. But you have to... that believing in Jesus Christ is so tough for some people. Because they don't want to give up in the sense of the doing aspect. I've got to do. That self-centeredness some way. Well, we'll pick it up with the third one here, which is the one that's going to take a bit. And we'll pick that up next week. Father, we're so thankful for the salvation that you have provided. It is complete. Everything is there, simply accruing to us by faith alone in Jesus Christ, who's working across. When he yelled out, Tetelestai, it was finished. The work of redemption was there. And we really see there in the cross his redeeming love. willing to completely fulfill your will in every aspect so that we can have that gift of eternal life, that imputed righteousness to us, so that you can look at us and declare us just before you. What an awesome privilege it is. And we just thank you for the opportunities that we had this morning just to think about these things for a little bit, to be challenged by them. And we just pray as we work through this passage that we'll really come to grips with this whole concept of justification by faith, which Paul is going to emphasize over and over again down through here. And so we can grab a hold of these things, and so that we're really truly prepared to be able to communicate the truth of the gospel to others as we have that opportunity. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.